It's good to see all of you here in God's house for worship today, and I invite you to turn to James chapter 3. If you've been here regularly, you know we're studying the book of James together this summer and finishing early fall, and today we're in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. We're going to see what God says about wisdom and how it creates a beautiful life and how it should manifest itself in our lives as we choose the right path. We're going to see God giving fruit, and I pray that you are eager to hear about that and have blessed fruit in your life. God's Word, James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life or beautiful life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have wisdom from above, and that we might even gain part of it by our time in your word. Make us receptive to your way of peace and righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure we all agree that life constantly puts choices in front of us, from the most mundane things. If you go to a restaurant and you choose flounder, you have said no to beef and chicken and every other thing on the menu, right? And if it comes time for desserts, you choose pie, you have said no to fresh fruit and ice cream and creme brulee and everything else you can think of. And more profoundly, you know, when you get married, as the words go, when you choose one man or one woman, you forsake all others. You choose one and say no to all the rest. Life is certainly full of choices. Some of them are small, some are bigger. And our passage talks about the great choice, the big choice, between the two paths of life. The path of life that's marked by God's wisdom and the path of life that's marked by worldly or even evil wisdom. As Jesus says, there's a broad road that leads to destruction, a narrow road that leads to life. So we should choose life. We should choose God's wisdom. Now, when I say that, when I say we should choose God's way, I'm not saying something that's unique to James. And the Bible presents choices all the time. Again, Jesus just said it. There's a broad path and a narrow path. We should choose the one that leads to life. And James says it too. He says, you know, there are two ways to be religious. You can either have a false religion or you can have a true religion. That's in chapter 1. A true religion that controls the tongue and cares for the poor and the needy and their distress and is unstained by the world. So which wisdom will you choose? Which religion will you choose, true or false? And so we have to make these choices. Chapter 2. Will we actually help people in need, or will we talk about it? That's a choice he presents in chapter 2. But now he also says something that almost seems at right angles to that. And that is that although it's important or indeed imperative to choose the right thing, we can't simply choose the right thing because our wills are flawed. We have sin and corruption in us. So that we want to do what's right, but often we do not, and we often feel that we cannot. So James says, true religion controls the tongue. This is last week from earlier in James 3. On the other hand, he also says, no human can tame the tongue. So there we are left with a paradox. We must control, but we can't control because the inconsistency that's deep within us shows itself in our tongues. So he says, one moment we bless God, and the next minute we curse man who's made in the image of God. Or to make it more mundane, one moment we tell our spouse, husband or wife, I love you so much, you are the joy of my life. And 6 hours later, we say things like, you've made me late again. You always make me look bad. Well, which one is it? Are you the love of my life or the person who always makes me look bad? Well, you know, there's torment in our souls, and it's not easy to just do the right thing. You all would love to see what I see up here and how many couples are elbowing each other, right? Just finished elbowing each other. So that's how we need the gospel, right? Because we can't simply choose the right thing. We need to be born from above. We need to be born by the word of God, James says in chapter 1. And since we can't control our tongues, we should turn to God. We should submit ourselves to God and confess our sins. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James says, and he will lift you up when we falter. Now, James chapter 3 comes at the problem of worldly wisdom through a couple words that are repeated and then show up again also in chapter 4. And those words are, and they're just one word in the original in each case, those words are bitter envy and selfish ambition. That's in verse 14. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, then don't boast about it, but repent of it. And then verse 16, he says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, you will also find disorder and every kind of evil practice. And in chapter 4, it comes back to it again and says that it's human nature for our spirit to be filled with envy, even intense envy. Now, we might ask, why does he hit on envy? Well, because envy is one of the ways, the obvious ways in which we sin. Envy is a very selfish thing. Envy wants to grasp what other people have instead of giving. Envy wants what it wants. It wants to fulfill its desires instead of thinking about other people's desires. It wants what other people have instead of delighting in what they have, and so on. And he also says that envy is a part of a way of life. It's part of a worldly wisdom. And what would he mean by that? Well, I'm going to come back to it a little bit, but what he's saying is this. If there is no God, then by all means, we should grasp for and strive for everything we can. If this is a godless universe, then envy and grasping makes perfect sense. Take what you can. On the other hand, James says those of us who are following him, who seek wisdom and understanding, are going to show it by a good life and a different life. He says things like verse 17, that we'll be gentle and we'll be meek and we'll be humble and we'll be walking down this path and we may not make perfect progress, but we'll make progress and we'll aim for holiness and we will show it, he says, by a beautiful life. Now I'm going to ask you to look at that word in the middle of verse 13. If you have wisdom, you should show it. He says, if anyone has wisdom, let him show it by his good life. Now, I just want to say that, you know, in every language there are different words for things like good. And the word good that's used here doesn't mean so much morally good or righteous or upright. It's more like beautiful or attractive. And the word for life is not the word that means life as opposed to death or biological life. It means way of life. It means how you conduct yourself globally. And so we would say something like, if we're wise, we show it by a good or beautiful or attractive lifestyle. That is to say, if we're following God's wisdom, it shows in everything that we do. It runs through the years. It runs through deeds that are seen or unseen. And this lines up, I believe, with the Bible's teaching that we're imitators. And the Bible says, the New Testament says about 30 times that we should imitate. And about 15 times it says we should imitate God, which is kind of scary because it's hard to do. And about 15 times it says we should imitate models of righteousness we see in the people around us, which is also scary because none of us are up to it. But nonetheless, it says we should imitate. And again, it says it about 30 times. And so we realize when we're told to imitate God and imitate Paul and imitate Timothy and Titus and others, we realize that the Christian life is not just a matter of rule-keeping. And I know that a lot of you, you know, sort of grew up or have the idea somehow that, you know, God gives laws and we keep the laws, and if we keep the laws, God will be pleased and everything will turn out. And there's substantial truth to that, but it's not the whole truth, nor is it even the main truth. The main truth is not that Christians don't do bad things and do good things. The main point is that God's life courses through us, and it inevitably leads to results that create a pattern of life that has a certain attractiveness to it. For example, you remember when you were a parent and you had a baby? And you know, your baby was 3 months or 6 months old, and you looked at those people that had really happy, obedient toddlers, and you wanted to hang out with them. and say, what is the secret formula for happy toddlerness, right? You say, I want to be like that. And when you had an 11-year-old and you saw a friend who had a 15 or 16-year-old who was cheerful and happy and obedient and respectful, you said to yourself, let's have them over for dinner and just see what it is that's in their life that makes this happen. And if you're, let's say, 62 years old and you're thinking about retirement, you might look at people who are 68 or 69 and say, hey, that couple figured out how to retire well. We do that. We look for beautiful lives. And a beautiful life is the result of God's Spirit working in us. And we don't always see it happening at the time. That's one of the reasons why we have that moment, in a beautiful moment in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about Judgment Day, and he says to his beloved, who are going to join him forever, he says, come, take your inheritance, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, and you visited me. And the righteous will say, when did we do that? We don't remember that. And one reason for that phenomenon is that kindness has become a part of their lifestyle. And they're not thinking, oh, there's a law, I have to go obey this law. But as they've followed the Lord, and as the Spirit has worked in them, they've slowly become that person. And they don't even see it anymore, because their life has taken on that course. I have a friend, he doesn't live around here at all, who showed this to me, and really everybody who knew him. He was living outside America, and he encountered a beautiful, smart, attractive, funny, vivacious woman, and they had a romance. And at the time, he was, by his own admission, a loosely committed or lightly committed Christian, but not very serious about it. And his beloved was a very religious person and would go to church with him, but never said, I believe in Jesus. And he thought to himself, well, you know, she's religious, she goes to church, good enough. And they got married. She'll join me someday, he told himself. Well, she didn't. In fact, what happened was that she became more and more hostile to the faith, and in fact, before long, was an aggressive atheist. I mean, I hope the churches burn down and this delusion is removed from the earth kind of atheist. She despised Christianity, and because this man grew deeper and deeper in his faith, she despised his faith, and there was often, so it seemed, some despising for him. And he loved her and cared for her and nourished her and was kind and tender. And it's been 4 decades that he's constantly shown Christ-like patience and goodness and gentleness to a woman who hates his faith. Now, obviously, it's not exemplary to marry outside the faith, but it is exemplary to love when it's hard. And everybody who sees his life, everybody who knows this couple, has an inspiration for loving when it's hard, because somehow, by God's Spirit, it has become essential to who he is. Now, James 3:13-18 says that if we have God's wisdom in us, it will show itself in deeds that are done in the gentleness of wisdom. Verse 13 says, wisdom is beautiful, and it says it also, wisdom shows itself in humility, a word that can be translated meekness or gentleness. So if we're wise, we're meek or gentle or humble. It's important to realize that when James says that, he's not saying we need to be shy and retiring and have a sort of a empty personality easily pushed around. He's not talking about personality. He's talking about the way in which we use our personality, the direction of life. So for example, we can be gentle and yet very firm in choosing the right path. For example, at one point, Paul tells Timothy that as he encounters false teaching and destructive teachers in his church, he says that Timothy must gently instruct those who oppose him in the hope that God will grant them repentance. So be gentle, but instruct. And the word for instruct there is a kind of a strong word. It means to refute, to prove wrong, to correct. And so you can be very gentle as you definitively tell somebody, you know what, you're wrong. be strong about it and yet gentle about it at the same time. For those of you who like baseball, there is an illustration of that from the integration of baseball about 55 years ago. By now, you may know the story of Jackie Robinson, supremely gifted athlete. He was actually better at football and track than he was at baseball, but he chose to play baseball in order to integrate what was at that time America's supreme sport. And he was chosen not just for his athletic skill, but also for his character. A fiery man of deep convictions, willing to, you know, put his life on the line here. And he believed, as did others, that he was the right person to show both athletic skill and mental toughness and mental endurance. And while he was a very outspoken man by nature, he agreed with the Dodgers who hired him that he would say nothing for the first 2 years he played Major League Baseball, no matter what anybody said. And it got really rough at times. Now, there was one day when he was playing ball against a team that was heaping abuse on him. And he was just quiet and quiet and quiet, especially between innings. They would just insult him and slander him and curse him. And the umpires weren't doing a thing. And he stood stone silent. What strength and what gentleness that takes. But then it went on through the inning, and Pee Wee Reese, who is the shortstop on Robinson's team, and Robinson, as you may know, was the second baseman, and Pee Wee Reese is the shortstop. And Reese was from southern Mississippi, so figure that out. He was also an all-star shortstop, very popular. And you know in baseball how you throw the ball around between innings and so forth, and the cursing and the epithets and the slurs were at their peak around the seventh inning. And Robinson was saying nothing and doing nothing, and Reese also. And then Reese got an idea. He just kind of, instead of throwing the ball around, he just walked up to Robinson and put his arm around him. And they just stood there arm in arm and smiled into the opposing dugout. And they fell silent. That's strength and gentleness. It takes strength to be silent, and it's also gentle to be silent. That's what God wants. And I hope you aspire to that as you go through your life. I want to ask you, are you seeking God's wisdom? Are you trying to be strong and gentle? Both. That is God's way. On the other hand, verses 14 and 15 say that the opposite of that is envy and selfish ambition. They're unspiritual and of the devil. And we hear unspiritual. Some of you know the Bible well. We'll think of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh. And sure enough, they overlap. James and Paul agree. Paul says the works of the flesh are sins like hatred, discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, and envy. Same words that James uses. And he also says the fruit of the Spirit includes things like patience, kindness, goodness, and peace. So again, they agree on the signs that God's Spirit is at work. And again, I say, envy seems to pop up a lot in the New Testament. And James says it is a sign of earthly wisdom. There is a logic. There is a wisdom to envy. The wisdom, it's not a godly wisdom, but it's a wisdom, says, I need to take care of myself. If there is no God, I need to take what I can. If someone has more than I do and I can make a claim for it, I should make that claim. You know the story of Moses. Moses did the hard work by God's call of leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then after they got out of Egypt, more hard work as the people rebelled and quarreled and demanded and doubted. And then once they were out of Egypt and the quarrels were over, the timing is impeccable, a group of 250 subordinate leaders in Israel gathered under a man named Korah. The story is told in Numbers chapter 16, and they said to Moses and to Aaron, the whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? In other words, who made you any better than us? We're leaders, you're leaders, we're all the same. That's the voice of envy. I'm just as good as you are. That's the way it goes with leaders. Once the hard work is done, people pop up and say, what makes you so hot? And that's true in our country, and we see it in ourselves, of people who have political prominence and entertainers and thinkers and people who have a lot of wealth. we think, why do they have more than I do? What makes them better than me? That's the voice of envy. Is he any better? I have to look out for myself. And again, if there is no God, it makes a certain sense. Now, I'm certainly not commending envy. It's a gnawing cancer that makes it impossible for us to enjoy what we have. As long as we see somebody that has something more, we think, I'm miserable. It's a self-destructive thing. It leads to boasting and quarreling and criticism. But there is a certain logic to it, James says. There's a wisdom. It's a godless wisdom, but there's a wisdom to it. There's a way of life to it. And we have to choose, James says, spiritual wisdom. And the antidote to envy is a belief in God. A belief that I have what God wants me to have. And I have the place in life that he has given me. And it's true, somebody may have more and their life may look better in some way. They may be prettier, stronger, smarter, or richer than I am. Or it may seem so to me, anyway. Nonetheless, I have what God chose to give me. And I trust in him. He's my Lord. He's my Heavenly Father. And I'm going to rest in that. That's one part of the antidote to envy. By the way, when I say envy is wrong, I don't mean that we shouldn't aspire to anything. The Bible certainly wants us to aspire to things. But the Bible wants us, God wants us to aspire to godly things, like fulfilling our calling and living in righteousness and caring for our neighbors. And, you know, particular people can have particular aspirations. Paul said, I want to preach the gospel in frontier lands where it's never been preached before. And he burned up his life trying to do that. There's nothing wrong with strong desires and aspirations, but they should be godly as opposed to selfish. So there is a wisdom from above, and it shows itself in the life that it produces, a life of envy or a life of peace, a life of good fruit or a life of strife and disorder and all the rest. Look at verse 17, just the list. You can meditate on this. The list of some traits of godly wisdom. There's peace, which means the opposite of strife and discord. And God's wisdom is considerate. It could also be translated gentle or reasonable or fair-minded. It means not quick to demand. And it says God's wisdom is submissive. And really what that word means is open to reason. That is to say, not demanding my way, my convictions, but open to a discussion about the right way. And all this leads to results. It's, he says, full of mercy and good fruit. And so if you're following God's path, this is now a developed point. If you follow God's path and you're living in mercy and kindness and love, it's going to show itself externally in good deeds. So Jesus was merciful, right? And he proved it by acting mercifully to people around him. And of course, the same thing should be true of us. Now, what I want to do is illustrate this in the last number of minutes here. The need for these two things, good fruit and the right path. So two vignettes. The first is from my own experience. When I was 7 years old, I got rheumatic fever. And some of you would know that that can be an illness that can create permanent heart damage in a little child. And in God's providence, that didn't happen. But the way to avoid it was close to 6 months of complete bed rest. I was 7 years old and a sports nut. And I will tell you, it wasn't easy to be told, not only can I not run and jump, I couldn't even walk. When I was finally allowed to play baseball again on October 1st, my brother says that I forced him to play with me until snow was on the ground on Thanksgiving weekend. Well, I made up for my sports absence by becoming a TV sports watcher. And somehow in that age, when I was 7 years old, I became a little bit of a crazed addict to certain baseball and football teams. They got an irrational hold on me. And I felt that whenever they were on TV for the next 7 years, I had to watch. And then one day, a wise man saw me watching football on TV when my favorite team was on TV. And my friends were outside playing football, which I loved to do. And he simply said, what are you doing in here? What are you doing watching football on TV? Your friends are out there. It's a beautiful day. Go play football. And you know, it hit me like a blinding bolt of truth. I knew he was right. He said, you're on the wrong path, kid. Get on the right path. Get out there and do something. Well, that's a small point for a child, but it's a bigger point for adults. Teddy Roosevelt spoke about this in one of his books. He said this about the life of action as opposed to the life of spectating. He said, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena. This is so Teddy Roosevelt, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcomings. But the man who actually strives to do the deed knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion. He spends himself in a worthy cause, and at the best, he knows in the end the triumph of high achievement. And at the worst, if he fails, at least he knows he failed while daring greatly. Well, is he right? You know what? He kind of sounds like James. James says that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's chapter 1, verse 22. He also says, if anyone judges his brother and sits in judgment on his brother, he's not just judging his brother, but he's judging the law of God. If you're sitting back and living the life of a critic instead of doing something, you're not choosing the path of wisdom. And by the way, just as a free observation, if you have a brilliant idea, a vision for something great to be done, please don't say to yourself, I'm a visionary, not an administrator. I don't really care if you're an administrator or not. If it's that great of an idea, do it. Or get some people to help you. All right, that's one vignette. The second vignette comes from an article that was in the Wall Street Journal that several people pointed out to me. It's about the right path. The author said, it was an article on marriage and divorce. The author said, every generation has a defining moment. For baby boomers, where were you when Kennedy was shot? Might be the question. Or when Nixon resigned. And for maybe more recent generation, where were you on 9/11? And the author said that for kids of a certain age, people now in their 40s, the most basic question might be, where were you when your parents told you they were getting a divorce? And the author says, you know, that's the one thing I knew I'd never do, is inflict a divorce on my children. Before she married her beloved, she said, we're never going to get divorced. And so she tried to do everything she could to make sure she would never get divorced. She tried to make sure they were friends and they were partners and they were good roommates. And so they lived together for 8 years just to make sure that they would never get a divorce. Because there's no scenario, she says, that could compel me to torture my children through divorce. And so she says, we lived together 8 years, even though we knew the statistics that said that if you live together before marriage, it's 48% more likely that you'll get a divorce. But we paid no heed, she says. Her main problem really wasn't cohabitation. Her main problem was that her chief goal in her marriage was to provide a good home for her children, which she says over and over again. Divorce was unthinkable because I just couldn't do to my children what my parents did to me. She said it would be like taking a knife and slashing open old wounds and then turning the knife on our babies. So she called her husband, her roommate, and her best friend, and kids come first. And then she says, you know, but somehow after a while, we found that we never talked about anything but logistics, and we didn't sleep in the same bedroom for over 2 years. But it was okay, because she says, I was grateful that my babies had a perfect father for our family meals and stability in our home. But then one night, I told my husband that I was miserable. We'd become like siblings who couldn't stand each other. And he said, I never thought we were a couple anyway. And 6 months later, they were divorced. What went wrong? They chose the wrong path. They chose a path that said, here's my path in life. I will never do to my children what my parents did to me. That was her defining decision. What she did, of course, was seek wisdom from her wounds of the past and from her friends who suffered the same wounds. instead of seeking God's wisdom. And she missed the great point, which is found already in Genesis 2, that the best way to love your children is to love your husband or your wife first and care for them in that context. She chose the wrong path. A path that said babies are more important than husband or wife. So what about you? Are you seeking God's path? Are you seeking his wisdom? Or are you listening to the voices around you? Setting your own agenda or following God's agenda? Are you looking around the world for beautiful lives, lives that are truly inspired by God? Lives that manifest the kindness and gentleness and peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. And of course, I pray that you are seeking that. And I pray that you're seeking it with this understanding of the gospel we started with, and that is that this is a matter of your choosing and your striving, which is real, but it's also mixed with your inability. So you have to come to God and ask him, although you chose the right path, to get back on the right path. And yes, you want to put your husband or your wife first, but you say, you know what, I stopped doing that. Lord, restore me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, give me more of your spirit. So that we're turning not just to a beautiful life, although we seek that, and not just to Bible teaching, but we're turning to Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, who is the Son of God, who is the Savior of God, who is the one to whom we turn when our wisdom fails us, when we don't live the way we should. To Jesus, who died on the cross and then rose again and ascended into heaven and said, I will send you my spirit so you can live for me. Jesus, who took bread and he broke it and said to his disciples, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. To Jesus, who knew we would strive and fail and knew we desperately needed his mercy and grace when we fail, as we fail. Jesus, who said, this cup is the new covenant and my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So these elements are presented to you. You may be a member for a long time. You may be a visitor. I want to make sure you understand. These elements are not for the perfect. They're not strictly for members of this church. This isn't our church. It's Jesus' church. It's God's church. And if you're a part of the church of God, the family of God, because you trust in Jesus, because you seek his wisdom and his ways, but you falter and so humble yourself and you take that humbling and you say, Lord, forgive, and you believe that Jesus can forgive because of what he's done, then this is for you, to grant you peace with God and strength for your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, fill us with your wisdom and your peace, your humility and good fruit. And may that come to us even more, even now by communing with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.